We started last week. Was it last week? Right, last week. We started last week discussing the bigger issue of the Urim V'Tumim and the role that, in a sense, that God plays, if you will, to put it in those terms, in the story. They ask the Urim V'Tumim, should they go to war? God says yes. Yehuda should go first. They lose the battle. Then he sends them again, says you should go to war. Then they lose the battle again. And finally, third time lucky, God says to them, you should go, and this time you'll be successful. So this time they strategize and plan and whatever, and eventually they are victorious, and Benjamin loses. So one side is always going to lose in a civil war, and one side is always going to win. And we started to explore the question of the difficulty in terms of the Urim V'Tumim. How do you allow, how do we understand the notion that the Urim V'Tumim could, quote unquote, could trip them? Could in a sense either make a mistake or intentionally mislead them into going into a war that was doomed to failure. And we have, and I showed you at the end of this year, we have instances where God is trying to punish a particular king or nation and he sends them into war with the intention of punishing them. We have it by Shaul at the end of his life on Har Gilboa, where he conjures up the spirit of Shmuel, and Shmuel says to him, you're going to die in this battle. We have the story that I showed you last week, which is the story of Achav and Jehoshaphat going to war on against Aram. And there, there's this whole description about the Nevi'ei Sheker and how the God wanted to trip Achav into going into war so that he would die. And he sends these, and his Nevi'ei Sheker are this Ruach Sheker b'fi'i Nevi'ev. But in those cases, there's not an ambivalent message. There's an unequivocal message. The message is that God wants this king to be punished. And so he causes him to go to battle in such a way, and he tells him that he's going into battle in order to fail. It's not that God is being deceptive. God says to them, go to battle, and you're going to die. You know, if they did tshuva and they didn't go, then things would end up differently. But there wasn't this deception. Whereas here, he sends them into war, and then they die. He sends them into war again, and they fail. And then he sends them into war again. It says, like, three times, oh, I made a mistake. Like, the whole context is really remarkable. So we saw, both in the Gemara in Masechet Shavuot, and we also looked at the Ramban. We started the Ramban? Mm-hmm. We went through parts of the Ramban, if I'm not mistaken? In which the Ramban argues that, in fact, there was sort of a kind of unjustified need for punishment or behavior that was punishable on both sides of this battle because of the behavior of Benjamin and the people of Givah on the one side, and the fact that Bnei Israel went to battle with this kind of overconfidence of, this is our battle, we don't need God, we just need God to tell us who goes first. Is this familiar? We did this part of the Ramban? I've got two classes going on, so I have to remember what I did where.
Right. The last thing you had on the board, you went...
It's the three questions.
There were two rabbis that were debating that one is, it was very technical, like the first two times they didn't really ask them if they would
be... That's the Gemara in Shavuos.
And then
so we're going to go back to this Ramban, because this Ramban really is, we stopped in the beginning of it, and that's where I wanted to pick up. So let's actually go back to this Ramban. If you don't have copies, I have extra copies here. Excuse me? Yeah, not a problem. There are lots of copies. Yeah, same page. I haven't changed it. This time I haven't changed it. Sometimes I do that, but not this time. So this is the same. We've been walking through this Ramban slowly since the beginning of our study of Pilagash Begiva, because it's the same Ramban that we looked at the very early part of the story, which he compares the behavior of Givah to the people of Sodom, and he wanted to argue that the behavior of Givah was not as bad as Sodom, and the reason he made that argument was because then it allows him to say why Bnei Israel were punished. They were punished for an unjustified war. Because after all, the people of Givah, they didn't deserve to be punished. They were really, they weren't innocent, but they weren't as bad as Sodom. And if anybody's going to take the responsibility for justice there, it should be the people of Binyamin. The rest of the tribe should stay out of their business. And so he says at the top of the left-hand column, this is where we this paragraph we did, but we're just going to review it quickly. Hinei shtei hakitot ru'uyot le'anesh. In fact, there's more. I got more extra copies. You don't have to. Hinei shtei hakitot ru'uyot le'anesh. Both groups, top of left column. Both groups, B'nai Binyamin and B'nai Yisrael, deserve to be punished. They deserve to be punished. Ki Binyamin marshia she'en chosesh liyaser ha'ra'im b'lo ligor behem klal. Binyamin deserves to be punished because they came to defend the reprehensible behavior of Binyamin and defend them with their lives. They did not take take them to account and punish them. V'Yisrael asim u'chama shelo min adin. And Israel is punished because this war is unjustified in the first place. That's number one. And then number two, this is based on the Gemara and Shavuot that we saw last week. V'gamet pi Hashem lo shu'alu bazeh. They didn't ask God. Now the truth is they did ask. So he's going to explain that they didn't ask appropriately. Afal amru, what did they say? They say, mi ala lanu batchila li melchama im b'nei Binyamin. The question wasn't, should we go to war? The question was, okay, we're going to war, who goes first?
But we went through all these other instances where they phrased it as a
right, and the Ramban does not address that question. Right. We, in our critique of this answer, showed you the beginning of Sefer Shoftim, in which that same formula appears, and there's no critique at all. It's very positive, because that seems to be the standard formula. Based on the Gemara in Shavuot, the Ramban quotes this position that in this case was an overconfident posture. I think I have an explanation as to why this instance is different, but for now I'll just leave it as a question. V'chein lo shalu b'nyan hanitzuach im titnu b'yadi, im titnam b'yadi. God, they also didn't ask if they would be victorious. They just said, who goes first? Ki batchu bizroa basar shayu rabim me'od. They relied on their strength of numbers. 400,000 against 25,000, they had this overconfident position. Ki atak kamahem asarat pamim v'yoter. There are more than 10 times as many b'nei Yisrael as there were b'nei Binyamin. V'lo sho'alu ela mi ala lanu batchila. They only asked who goes first, who kamo gorel. It was like a lottery. Then he goes on to explain that maybe it was needed a lottery because maybe they were arguing. Maybe one tribe wanted to say, I should go first. Another tribe said, no, I want to go first. Or maybe the other way around. Maybe each tribe said, I don't want to go first. So they needed a lottery. Fine. So Yehuda goes first. Mia lelano batchila. Yomer Hashem Yehuda batchila. Yehuda goes first. The Ramban at the end of this paragraph suggests that, and he does compare it to the first paragraph of first pasuk in Shoftim. Says that there it says Yehuda ya'ale, and here it says Yehuda batchila. He wants to argue there's maybe a subtle difference there, but I'm going to leave that for now. So we'll come back to it much later. In the second paragraph, this is where I think we had left off. V'hine halach Hashem im shnehem bekeri v'nicham lemikrim. Because they had an overabundance of self-confidence and didn't seek God's counsel correctly, God punished them by not causing them to fail, but stepping back and allowing this battle to unfold in its natural course by not intervening. Lack of divine providence is also a punishment. God steps back, he leaves them to mikre, to chance. Now, once you leave them to chance, what is the who has the military strategic edge in this battle?
Benjamin.
Interesting. 400,000 against 25,000, and Benjamin has the strategic edge. Why would you say that?
Because of the left-hand people.
In part because of the left-handed people.
Watch
in part, right? In part because of the sharpshooters, right, who were able to right, the 700. That's two reasons. There's a third that the Ramban doesn't address, but I think it's important to note.
Weren't they in a fortified position and they were being attacked? They had the strength of that.
They may be in a fortified position being attacked. They're also, they're the ones being attacked, so they have a sort of sense, strength of purpose. But there's a big, also another big difference. Of what is the army of Israel composed?
11 tribes.
11 tribes. So who have been called, who came together because
of the pieces of the
right, because they out of anger, right, they came together. In other words, it's a basic conglomerate of members of every tribe of Israel, all standing there, hot under the collar, ready to go to war to avenge this Pelegish. But there's no structure to this army. There's no, to use modern terminology, there's no command and control, there's no command structure, there's no organization, there's no uniforms. This isn't the army of Israel. There is no army of Israel to speak of at this point in history. It's each tribe is on their own. So Naphtali and Zvulun and Asher and Yehuda and every tribe is standing there ready to pounce. Whereas Binyamin is an army of a single tribe. Clearly well organized.
With
motive.
Leadership.
And leadership issues. And they're left-handed shooters and they're marksmen.
And they're on their own turf.
Right? And they're on their own turf. So from a certain perspective, Binyamin has an advantage, even though Bnei Yisrael are over-reliant on their, overconfident on their
numbers.
Mm-hmm. Not an unprecedented, we've seen other instances in history of wars that have been won by the smaller army because they're more motivated, they're more organized, even if they're not necessarily better armed. Agreed?
Yep.
Says the Ramban... Second paragraph. Halach Hashem im shnehem bekeri uveicham lemikrim. God left them to chance, each to the laws of chance. Ubnei Binyamin hayu giborim. Bnei Binyamin were
strong.
Right, they were strong. Ve'arehem b'tzurot. The cities were fortified. Ve'eshchiti Yisrael abotchem b'zua basa. And they defeated Israel, who were confident in their own strength. Yosifu onesh al onsham, and they added insult to injury. Kidai hayalem lavriach Yisrael min hagiva. What they really wanted to do was to get Israel out of the giva. But lehem hiku behem lemashchit evat olam vepilu behem amrav yatzum chavbet alafim. Binyamin added to their own list of crimes in this battle, because really all they wanted to do was defend themselves. Instead, what did they do? They defeated the attack of Israel and killed 22,000 Israelites. So whose fault is that? Clearly, the victors.
They defended themselves.
Okay, so defend, and once your borders are defended, battle stops. But they went on, and they...
V'hine
Yisrael kasher huku makag rabba nodalem shigigatam. V'hine Yisrael, when they saw that they were defeated in this battle, they recognized their mistake. Ki yasu milchama im achehem shelo b'reshut kavoa v'shelo k'din Torah. They were going to war in a manner that did not have God's sanction and was against the laws of the Torah. Yaken sha'alu b'yom ha'sheni. Therefore, when they came to God the second day to the Urim V'Tumim, they reformulated the question. Already on the second day, the question was not who goes first, but what was the question? How was the question asked the second day? Remember, there were three.
Should they go again?
So here already they recognize that this is, we're talking about a brother. He's Giruatahva. They mentioned the brotherhood, brotherly love that they felt for each other. Is God prohibiting this war? Is this really, maybe this God doesn't want them to go to camp in this war? So now, but the second day, Hashem God allowed this war. Now God is sanctioning the war. First day, God didn't sanction it because they didn't ask correctly, says the Ramban. Second day already, God is sanctioning the war. He has their, they have his permission. The Amar, alu alav. And therefore he says explicitly, go. Now it's they have the right to seek vengeance for the Pilegesh. However, we're not done. Because they lose the second day too, right? Mm-hmm. But they're still not asking correctly. Because they didn't ask,
are we going to win?
And they didn't ask that, not because not asking that is a sin, but because it's indicative of a mindset. And their mindset is still, we're 400,000 minus 22,000. So we're 378. Okay? There's still a significant number compared to the 25,000 Binyamin. The Hashem lo bi'er lehem rak ki ha'melchama mutaret lehem. All God said was that this war was mutter. He didn't say that they should be overconfident. U'mipnei she'dayin lo nitkaper on shama rishon naflu mehem gam b'yom ha'sheni yudchet alafim. And so because they're still overconfident, they're still lost another 18,000. Says the Ramban, now, third day, now they come crying. Now they come with korbanot. Now they come with, they don't know what to do with themselves. Bayom ha'shlishi gazu ta'anit v'yatzumu v'yivku lifnei Hashem. They're fasting and they're bringing sacrifices and they're crying. V'yikrivu olot l'chaper al hirhurei halev. What are they bringing atonement for? They're bringing atonement, says the Ramban, for their arrogance. Al hirhurei halev asher batchu bizra'am. Because they're overconfidence of thinking that they can do this battle by sheer numbers. They brought offerings of thanksgiving. They were all feeling that they had survived the attack of Binyamin, so they were all Bench and Gomel equivalent. Zivchei Toda is the carbon equivalent of our Bench and Gomel. So now, how many died in the first two campaigns together?
40,000.
Naflu b'sof chafhei alafim anshei chayel. And in the end, by Binyamin, how many died? 25,000 soldiers. However, the pasuk adds, u'me'ir mitom ad kol hanimtza. There were others who died in the city. When the army of Israel entered the city, they killed whoever they found, whoever was left. So how many died in the city? We don't have a number. But here conjectures the Ramban, V'yitachen she'ayu 15,000 ben anashim v'nashim v'yataf. Maybe there was another, let's throw out a number, 15,000 men, women, and children left in the city. If the army was 25,000, it's not unreasonable to assume that there was another 15,000 that they killed in the cities. And if I assume that there's another 15,000 that I killed in the cities, why is that number significant?
The same number.
Because you end up with V'ya onesh shtei akitot b'shaveh. You end up with 40,000 on both sides. God is even-handed. Mm-hmm. They both ended up losing 40,000.
None of this sounds harsh to you?
Very harsh. Very harsh. I read you this. I share with you this Ramban with great trepidation because I'm going to take us in a different direction than this Ramban eventually.
It's not
very
the same,
hard
though.
To understand this Ramban. It's really
hard. Rabbi, it's really not the same, though.
Because
you have one shavit that lost 40,000, you have 11 shavit
right.
that lost 40,000.
Yeah, correct. Of course. The percentages
right.
are a little different.
You're right, 100%.
And do we learn from here
forever that the way you ask the question and how you ask the question is the most important?
Also problematic. I think motivation, also problematic, because I think motive is more significant. Right? Purpose, the whole context here is all valid and good questions. All questions we are going to have to address. It's very disturbing. Now the Ramban goes one step further. And if that wasn't enough. Uma nichbedu divrei rabotenu. How wonderful, how meaningful, how significant are the words of our sages, quoting a Gemara in Sanhedrin. Shaya ketzef bipsilo shemicha. That the reason all of this happened was out of response of God's anger over the idol of Micha. How did Pesel Micha enter into this conversation? So before I read the next line.
When did it?
When did what? When these two stories are chronologically, if not parallel, they're chronologically the same era. Because remember the phrase by Amim Mahem Ein Melech Yisrael is the beginning of Pesel Micha, and in the beginning of Pilegesh Begiva and the end of Pilegesh Begiva. I showed you that. But these two stories are interconnected textually.
But you have that same thing with Shimshon at the end. Ein Melech Yisrael.
No, that's not at the end of Shimshon. It's at the end of. It's the beginning of Pesel Micha. There's no reference to it in the Shimshon.
Oh, really?
No, Shimshon is the end of period of Shimshon. There's Pesel Micha starts by Mimahem Ein Melech Yisrael, ends with that phrase. Pilegesh Begiva starts and ends with that phrase. That phrase connects these two stories together. That's the key textual piece that weaves together these two stories. And which is why we dated both of them as chronologically early, even though they're both at the end of the story. And we also saw textual parallels, the Levi, the itinerant, the intertribal issues, etc. They're very different stories. But they are juxtaposed one to another textually. You'll forgive the pun, textually and contextually. Right?
But you could use the word running parallel
almost. Oh, yeah, absolutely. And there are many running parallels. Right? Textually, they both begin with the story of the Levi and Ephraim. Right? The tribes are all connected in the same story. Now, before we read the next two paragraphs in the Ramban. Turn the page over. I'll show you the Gemara in Sanhedrin.
There was very little intermarriage, right? Between
correct.
The tribes. Of the
right, we talked about right. Yeah. Tanya, source number two. We learned in a Braita. It has been taught. Rabbi Natan Omer. Migerev lishilo shlosha milin. Gerev is a city, we don't know where it is, but it's the site in which Micha's idol, his bed and breakfast,
was located.
Says the Gemara, it was... We don't know where it is, except that all the Gemara says is that it was in distance to Shiloh, Shlosham Milin. It was three... A mil is a little less than a mile, but essentially 3 mil from... a mil is 2,000 cubits, so it's between 3,500 and 4,000 feet. It's slightly less than a mile, or 4/5 of a mile. 3 mil, and so it's what?
20 miles.
You know. It's 1, 2, 3, it's about 2.5 miles from Shiloh, in some direction. It's not far from Shiloh.
Right.
And if you remember all our discussions about the comparison between Shiloh and Pesel Micha and his bed and breakfast, so everybody's going to there, nobody's going to Shiloh.
Right.
When you think of them as a couple of miles apart, it's already more conspicuous.
Nice.
Right? This is the next neighborhood over. They were so close, says the Gemara, Haya Ashan HaMa'aracha V'Ashan Pesel Micha Mit Arvin Zebazeh. They were so close that the smokestacks, the smoke from the Mizbeach of these two temples was mixing.
Intermingling.
The tribes didn't intermingle, but the smoke
but
of the Mizbeach
did.
Now, it was so... remember, this is an idolatry. At the end of the day, we have to remember that Pesel Micha was real idolatry. Bikshu Malachei HaShevet L'Dochfo. So the Malachei HaShevet came to the Ribbono Shel Olam, and they said, we need to do something about this. We need to intervene. Amar lehen HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hanichu lo. God said to the Malachim, leave me alone. This part I shared with you. Leave me alone. Why leave me alone? He has a merit that Bnei Yisrael doesn't have. Shepitom mitzuyah lo ovrei drachim. He feeds the people. He's running a bed and breakfast. Everybody finds a welcome home there. He's opening up his, albeit to idolatry, but nonetheless, you can't fault him, and therefore I will tolerate his idolatry. Because he's hospitable.
Not charging people?
I didn't say he didn't charge people, but he's running a bed and breakfast. He's greeting them at the door, and he's giving them a shalom aleichem, and he's lightening their purse load, and he's doing all kinds of things. All right.
She wants it for free.
Now, wait. The Al Davar Zeh, says the Gemara, it was because of this, Ne'enshu Anshei Pilegesh BeGiv'ah. This is why the people of Giv'ah were punished. Or the entire people of Israel was punished. Why? Amar Lema Kadosh Baruch Hu, B'chvodi lo machitem. Al kvodo basa badam machitem. When it came to my honor, you didn't protest. When it came to somebody trampling on my honor, that you tolerated. But when it came to somebody protesting the honor of flesh and blood, then suddenly you're all up in a tiz? Now, the Ramban's understanding of this Gemara, which is the straight path in this Gemara, is that it's a comparison between the reaction of Bnei Yisrael to Pesach Micha and the reaction of Bnei Yisrael to Pilagish Bekiva. To the idolatry in their midst, they don't care. To the offense of the Givah, which, as the Ramban says, is bad, but not as bad as Sodom. Suddenly they're all up in arms, ready to go, all up in a tiz, ready to go to war.
It's also not as bad as idolatry, I would think.
Says it's not as bad as idolatry, says the Gemara, or the Ramban.
Plus they treat it like it's idolatry.
Because
they literally destroy Giv'ah.
Right, and they treat the city like a Nirani Dachat, correct. Says the Ramban, now turn the page back over, let's go back to the Ramban. How wonderful the words of our rabbis that this anger was in a reaction to Pesach Micha. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, b'chvodi lo mechitem, b'chvod basav adam mechitem. When it came to my honor, you didn't protest. Those who were worshipping idols. And worshipping idols, idolatry, is a capital offense. Therefore, they were chayav mita. And they were violating fundamental theological, foundational principles of Judaism, idolatry. Whereas, when I came here, beyond the letter of the law, they weren't guilty of a capital offense, that you suddenly are going to war. Therefore, God caused the counsel of both groups to be foolish, and strengthened their hearts, they did not remember their brotherly contract. Brit Achim. And the result was 40,000 on both sides. To which the Ramban then says, V'achara ma'aseh nitchartu. When it was all over, however, and they all calmed down, they had great charata.
80,000 people later.
80,000 people later, and they had charata.
A little late.
How do I know they had charata? Because I go to Perek Chav Aleph. The beginning of the next Perek says, Ve'yavoa am Beit El, Ve'yeshvu shema de'erev lifnei Elokim. They come to Beit El, they go back to the Mishkan. They sat there before God. Ve'yivku b'chi gadol. Vayomu, they're crying. What are they crying about? Lama Hashem Elokei Yisrael Hayta Zot B'Yisrael Lipaked Hayom Yisrael Shevet Echad. Why, God, did you let this happen, the entire obliteration of an entire Shevet from Israel? What a terrible tragedy. Hekiru Ta'otam Bo'n Sham, they recognized the mistake, they recognized their punishment. There, suddenly, after the war is over and the calm, and everybody's calm, they realized how tragic the events of this whole episode were. That's the Ramban, and that's where his conclusion is with regard to the story of the Pelag HaShmini. Now,
who's going to address the percentage difference?
What percentage difference?
Well, the percentage of one versus
that Benjamin was almost wiped out.
Against all the
Shabbat
losses,
but not
right.
Yeah.
Nobody's asking that or saying anything.
Right. So, I think what the Ramban is saying is that the numbers equal out because, in a sense, they're not necessarily in proportionate numbers, but in absolute numbers, there's this sense of both sides being punished, both sides being allowed to, right? So the numbers end up being equal. We'll come back to that issue. But I have to come back to this Gemara in Sanhedrin that the Ramban quotes at the end, because it's really bothersome in many ways. First of all, what is it arguing? It's arguing that who was justified in this campaign? Why did God let them go into battle and lose?
And kill each other.
Gemara doesn't say and kill each other. What's what Gemara is saying? Gemara is saying, in comparison to the reaction of Pilegesh Begiva, in comparison to the reaction of Pesel Micha, your reaction here was
faulty,
right? Why? Because there you did nothing, and suddenly here you're coming to protest.
Out.
And therefore, I'm going
to
let them
win.
Doesn't explain why on the third day
they lost.
In other words, it doesn't resolve the contradiction that's inherent in this campaign. And it comes back to the question we've been struggling with since the beginning, is the war against Binyamin objectively justifiable? The behavior of Bnei Binyamin, which we compare to the behavior of Sodom, for which God intervened and destroyed Sodom. Nobody has yet addressed the question of the reprehensible behavior of the Giv'ah, and therefore the justifiable nature of holding them accountable for what they did. And Binyamin's defense of the Giv'ah. There's another problem with this Gemara, however. It seems to, on the face of it, contradict what is almost universally understood as the standard of moral equivalence in Tanakh. It's not even unwritten, it's really written. There's an understanding in the context of morality of Tanakh that when it comes to relationships between man and God versus morality or immorality between man and man, which equation stands, which side stands where, which is worse? In other words, if you have two situations, one is a demonstration of idolatry and the other is a demonstration of immoral behavior vis-a-vis how we treat our fellow man, in the moral perspective of Tanakh, which is worse?
They have a man's treatment of God.
Interesting. Because I think in the Nevi'im it's the other way around. What the Gemara seems to be saying is what you're saying. But in the context of Tanakh as a whole, I think it's certainly understood in the Nevi'im that in the Nevi'im
it's
certainly
hard to see in the first part of Tanakh.
It's hard to say in Chumash, maybe. But it's certainly in the world of the Nevi'im, moral issues of how we treat a fellow human being is far more significant than the issue of how we relate to God. Midrashically, halachically, in the Nevi'im, in the words of Tanakh, I think it's clear, and there are a myriad of examples. You see it in Chumash too. You see it in Chumash too, although alluded to much more subtly. You remember the famous Rashi quotes a Medrash by the Mabul. Vatimalea aretz chamas, that the world was filled with violence. So Rashi says, lo nigzar gzar dinam ela al chamas, that the, of all of the sins that human beings had engaged in since the days of Adam, including idolatry, etc., mankind's seal of destruction came about because of violence, because of immorality. You see it in the Medrash about the comparison between God's reaction to the Dor HaMabul versus his reaction to Dor HaPalaga, the Tower of Babel. Whereas the Tower of Babel was perceived to be a sin against God, and the Mabul was a sin against man. Which of God's reaction was worse, harsher? The generation of the flood or the generation of the Mabul? Why? Because... Yeah, because the sin against God is against man is always perceived to be harsher than a sin against man. Let me reverse that. Sin against man is always perceived to be harsher than a sin against God. God intervenes in the story of Sodom. Right? Destroys Sodom. Why? What was the sin of Sodom?
The way the man treated man.
Right? Sodom was notorious for their xenophobia. With all the midrashic stories and all the textual references. So, it's for the Gemara to come along and say that the reason why Bnei Yisrael were punished here to the tune of 40,000 on each side is because of their inaction to Pesach Micha, but their overaction to Pilegesh Begiva, seems to fly in the face of what would have otherwise been our perspective on morality. In Tanakh, I would have said on the contrary. Look at the two halves of this Gemara. Look at the two paragraphs juxtaposed one next to each other. The first paragraph, the Malachim come to God and say, how do you tolerate the idolatry? What's God's answer?
He's
hospitable. What am I going to stand up and destroy him for? Look how nice a guy he is. So you're right, he's worshipping idols, but in the end, he's a nice guy. And the relationships between man and man are more important than between man and God. Right? Second paragraph. Why am I going to destroy the people of in the story of Pilagish Begiva? Because they didn't protest against Pesach Micha. God didn't protest against Pesach Micha. Why should I expect the people to? The two halves of this medrash convey exact polar opposite ideas. If I take the second half and understand it in this context, that the reason why Pilagish Begiva was punished was because they didn't protest Pesach Micha, that next the previous paragraph says God didn't protest Pesach Micha because he was hospitable, he was kind, he was moral. So I'm left with a... I'm mystified by this comparison.
I also don't understand. It sort of implies here that if you want to do bad, it's okay as long as you do some good.
It doesn't say it's okay.
Well,
it doesn't say it's okay. It says in the world of God's assessment of human behavior, things aren't black and white.
Or perfect.
Right? Right? Things aren't black and white. In other words, take a guy like Micha. I mean, if you want to put it into terms that are relevant to today, I think it's a very powerful statement. Take a guy like Micha. Worships idols, invites others to worship idols, builds himself in a competition to the Mishkan in the temple. Builds himself a idolatrous institution 2 miles from the local Beit HaMikdash. That's a terrible thing, right? So the Malachim come to God and say, this is a terrible thing. And you're right, on an objective scale, it's a terrible thing. But God has a certain soft spot for people who are kind to others. So he says, wait a second. But you're going to assess Micha, assess him as a total being, as a total picture. And in the total picture, you're right, he's got this and this and this, but he's also got this, this and this, right? That's how God judges people. He judges people Have you done kol ha'adam, the famous word about kol ha'adam, the whole person? Right? There's a famous Gemara that talks about Achav. Now, Achav, also a complicated persona. Why? Because Achav, married to Izevel, daughter of king of Sidon, idolatry, a prince of Baal.
That was his main problem.
Right? Achav is an idolatrous king. Next to Menashe, I think Achav was the most, it was attributed with the most idolatrous regime in the history of the kingdom of Israel. Outshone only by Menashe. And yet, the Gemara says, Achav shakul haya. In the assessment of God, Achav was balanced. 50-50. Which is why God tolerated, which is why God tolerated him. And it's interesting, Eliyahu HaNavi goes to war with Achav. Eliyahu HaNavi goes to war with Achav. His whole war is with Achav. And yet, God pulls him out of that war and says, Eliyahu, this is unjust. You're not right here. Why? Because Achav shakulaya. He was balanced, on the whole. Why was he balanced? Not because he wasn't, we're not talking about imbalanced. Right. Talking about his assessment was balanced on the scale of a Rosh Hashanah, of a Yom Kippur. His scale was equal. Why? Because on the one hand, I have all of his idolatry and his tolerance of Izevel's idolatry, and on the other hand, what do I have? I have a man who was loved by the people. Loved by the people. Achav was one of the most beloved kings in Israel. Why? Because he loved them, and he was most nefesh for them, and he built the kingdom, and he strengthened the kingdom, and he brought them, and he cared for them. And in the end, when they were in the middle of this war on Aram that he knew he was going to die in, the death of Achav, the manner in which Achav's death takes place, is a remarkable story. He gets attacked by the enemy, he gets speared with an arrow, and he asks, and he's mortally wounded. He insists on his troops, knowing that if he comes out of the battle, they will lose heart, and they will therefore fall before their enemies, insists that they prop him up in his chariot, wounded as he is, so that he should be perceived and seen in the midst of this battle by all of his troops, so that the battle shall continue, and the people shouldn't lose heart. And in the end, he dies of his wounds because they couldn't get him out of the battlefield fast enough. Achav shakulaya. He was balanced. And the Gemara says the only reason ultimately Achav was punished to the point where his kingdom was sealed into as failure was because he made one tragic mistake, besides all of his idolatry. He allowed Izevel to commit murder and steal the vineyard. The famous story of Kerem Nevot. In other words, the moment his crime went from the world of idolatry into the world of morality, he could no longer be called balanced. Adon l'chaver, adon l'mokom. Can balance each other out.
It's a sure interesting concept, yeah. This balance.
Yeah, all this stuff 100%. Going on, you know, right. People sitting in... Right.
Right. So that's what we're talking about.
All the tzedakah they give, and then they do these totally...
Terrible things, but they're balanced.
That's not what we're talking about.
No, but look at
that. Is not what we're talking about at all. No, because all these terrible things that they're doing are moral issues.
Right.
Right? You want to take the analogy? Take the analogy to somebody who's completely. Whose observance of ben adam lamakom is completely non-existent, or completely apathetic, or completely gone in a different direction than what we would consider acceptable or normative, but they're good, kind, giving, caring human beings, and we judge them as outside the pale. Why? Because they're not religious. That's what we're talking about. It's the balance between Ben Adam L'Chavero. It's the balance of the Adam L'Chavero on the positive scale to the Ben Adam L'Makom on the negative scale. You've reversed it.
I can't say who,
right?
But I just whispered to Alan and
I'm not prepared to reverse it.
No, we were many of you like that.
Okay. Right? I'm not prepared to reverse it. Because I don't think the Nevi'im would tolerate it in reverse.
You don't?
No. I think that the Nevi'im, if they found a situation where somebody was morally reprehensible, but religiously loyal, I don't think the Nevi'im would tolerate it for a second.
Say that you read that in the Nevi'im, it doesn't matter how many sacrifices correct. You bring and so forth.
Correct. Lama li rov zivchechem, yomar lokechem. What do I need all the sacrifices? Dan per, den of iniquity.
Right.
Nevi'im would never tolerate it in reverse. What seems to be presented here is a perspective which is completely contrary to the pathos and tenor of the rest of Tanakh. We have this sense of punishment for not for tolerating Pesomicha, but overreacting to the behavior of Giva and to the rape of the Pilagesh. On the contrary, that deserved to be reacted to. That deserved to be punished. Pesomicha, God himself was willing to tolerate Pesomicha. So our whole perspective here is out of sync.
Do we know if God...
We need to re-sync it.
Tolerate it, but what the Gemara doesn't say is, for example, don't we know that what was going on in Shiloh wasn't the way it should have been in terms of the Kohanim, etc., and the brides, and so forth.
Right, we had talked about that. The Gemara doesn't address that. That was sort of our insight into the comparison to Shiloh. We threw ourselves into the world of Eli. But remember that historically, Eli is 300 years later.
But we don't know
right.
what went on in between.
Correct. Correct. Now, park all of this on the side for a second, because that's our third question. It's the backwards moral perspective that this Gemara seems to be presenting, or the self-contradiction in perspective.
Everyone thinks this is difficult, right?
Yes. Yes. This is the one of the most difficult stories in Tanakh. In fact, I suspect that that's one of the reasons why it's skipped in the curriculum of day school education. And it is. When they teach Shoftim, they skip this story altogether.
They go from Shimshon
to Shmuel. Correct. They skip both stories.
It's good. and then they take it up in school.
Well, that's the problem. They never get back to it. Well, they do sometimes.
So
they do sometimes.
When they're 40 years old.
When you come to Rabbi's class.
That's right.
That's when you learn.
That's right.
Yeah, when they're 40 years old. That's right. When they're
40,
come back.
Past 40.
Did we ask the question about the fact that initially the tribes did ask Benjamin to turn over the guilty parties?
And Binyamin refused.
Yeah.
Right.
So, in that sense,
Binyamin becomes guilty by association.
Yeah, then
correct.
You're protecting the guilty.
Correct. And therefore, they become aligned with the guilty and the war becomes justified.
Right.
I asked that question. We all asked that question. But, and again, in the end, the Ramban argues that they are guilty and therefore both sides are guilty. But what both sides are guilty of is, in a sense, I understand what Binyamin's guilty of. I really do. I understand Binyamin's guilty, I understand Giva's guilt, and I understand the justifiable anger of Bnei Yisrael. I'm not yet satisfied with the answers given on the justifiable nature of the defeat of Israel, the first 2 days of battle, and the Urim V'Tumim's role in that battle, and the seeming backwards or perverted sense of morality that this Gemara presents, or contradiction, as to the justifiability of this campaign because they didn't react to Pesamich. So all of those three questions are there. I got one more question to throw into the mix. I have 12 minutes to do it. Okay? So we will end on time today. I have one more question to throw into the mix, and then, Bezvat Hashem, we will begin to explore the answer by going on to the next chapter.
So you have the answer. Right?
I do have a approach. It's written up in a Sefer Baruch Medan. I do think there's an approach that we will be able to sort it all out, but it's going to get worse before it gets better.
It's going to get worse. You thought you hit rock bottom.
Right. It's worse can it get?
Right. It's going to get worse before it gets better. Now, the one last piece of this parak that we haven't addressed is the role of the most conspicuous personality in the story. Who's the most conspicuous personality in the story?
The Levi.
Besides the Levi. Levi doesn't... Well, he's out of the picture. He's in the first part of the story. He's
I
gone.
Forget about
he's
him.
Gone. He's gone.
That's
the Levi.
The Levi.
Yeah,
But you're close. It's not a lady,
right.
though.
The father?
No.
The father.
No, he's not very conspicuous.
The old man?
Whose behavior here in this story really needs explanation?
The one who cuts up
the... No, Pelagish Begiva. In this parak.
The old man.
Pinchas. The Kohen Gadol. The Kohen Gadol, the poor Kohen Gadol. We're going to take on the Kohen Gadol, right? This poor Kohen Gadol, Nebuch, this guy, right? His name is Pinchas. Which Pinchas?
The famous one.
The famous one. Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron HaKohen. Okay? They haven't talked about him for a while. Famous Pinchas. So this famous Pinchas says the Gemara has lots to say about Pinchas. Chazal had a lot to say about Pinchas. All we have in this story is that when they went to the Urim V'Tumim the first time and the second time, it doesn't tell us whom they're going to. Right? But by the third time, just to help us understand the context and make sure that we understand who they're talking to, so we know that this Urim V'Tumim is real, is legitimate, in Perek Chaf, Pasuk Chav Zayin, Vayishalu B'nei So Ba'Hashem, Visham Aron Vita Lokim Baimimahem, there the Aron, God's Aron, the Brit, is there. In other words, you're dealing with the real McCoy. Ufin Chas ben Elazar ben Aron Omed Lefanav Baimimahem. The Kohen Gadol at that time who stood before them was
Pinchas.
Baimimahem in those days. So, dealing with Pinchas, the Kohen Gadol. If you take a look on the source page, flip the page over, there's another pasuk in Divrei HaYamim, similar phrase. Ufinchas ben Elazar nagid daya alehem lefanim Hashem imo. Pinchas ben Elazar was the appointed one over them, leader over them. God was with him in those days. Or in the past, God was with him. Lefanav, lefanim, which means in the past, at that time, Hashem was with him. What does that mean? Lefanim Hashem imo. In the past, God was with him. What's that reference to?
He had a good relationship.
They had a good relationship. Well, he had the Shekhinah on him. He had a relationship with God. He had direct connection, communication, the Urim V'Tumim. All good, right? What word bothers me?
In the past.
I mean, lefanim, in the past. What are we talking about? So I once shared with you when we did Yiftach. Anybody remember Yiftach?
Yeah.
Remember the story of Yiftach way back when?
That was a long time ago.
That was, in fact, 2 years ago.
Oh, my God.
Right. But I shared with you when we did Yiftach that Chazal interject the personality of Pinchas into the story of Yiftach. Do you remember that conversation? That Pinchas ended up in the story of Yiftach in the Medrash. He's not in the text. But in the Medrash, Chazal threw Pinchas into the conversation of Yiftach. How do they do it? Do you remember Yiftach's oath?
Yeah, that was stupid.
Right. So Chazal, Janet, you have the best one lines. You should know you have the best one liners.
That was stupid.
Classic. Great. Perfect.
No, I said, does anybody remember Pinchas oath? Yiftach's oath, before he goes into battle, he says
the first thing that enters the door.
God will,
right. Yiftach's daughter. Remember, first thing that comes out of my house. I will sacrifice to God. And to quote Janet so poignantly, that was stupid. And that's exactly what Chazal said. Now, we have a solution for stupid oaths.
What is it?
Okay, what's a solution for a stupid oath?
You know them.
It's called Hatarat Nedarim. If you make an oath mistakenly, there's an option, there's a method, there's a technicality. There's a loophole. So Chazal asked a very powerful question. Why didn't Yiftach annul his oath? And in the Medrash, remember, none of this is in the text, but in the Medrash, the Medrash has a very sad picture of why Yiftach doesn't annul his oath. And it has to do with Pinchas. What's the issue?
He goes to Pinchas to annul the oath.
He should go to Pinchas to annul the oath because he's the king. He's the shofet. So you can't go. You can't just annul the oath yourself. You have to go to the leader. The leader at that time, the Kohen Gadol, would be Pinchas.
Well, I know why he had a problem with
it
because
he
his brothers or whatever basically banished him, cut him out of the
family. So that was our answer to the question. Well, you're jumping now to our answer in the Medrash.
Oh,
right, which is he couldn't annul his oath because they would annul his oath.
They would annul
right,
okay.
That was our answer to the question of how oaths entered into this picture. But before our answer to the question, we've got to get to the question.
Okay.
What did Chazal say? What's in the text of the Medrash? So the text of the Medrash is why couldn't he annul the oath? Because in order to do so, he had to go to Pinchas.
Yeah,
Pinchas
right.
Is the Kohen Gadol.
So why didn't he want to go to Pinchas?
Because
he held him responsible for what happened.
Nope. Now that was our in part, but. Because, what does the Medrash say?
They didn't like each other. I don't know.
You remember, this is a very, take a look in source 3. I gave you the Medrash just to jog the memory.
Because you did.
Yeah, it's always good. Says the Medrash, V'lo hayash sham Pinchas shiatilo et nidro? Wasn't there Pinchas there to annul the oath? Now remember, the Yiftach is 300 years after Yetziat Mitzrayim. So, really, the persona of Pinchas is historically is either 300 years old or not to be found. But the role of Pinchas, namely the Kohen Gadol, is to be found. So we'll look at Pinchas on a more broader scale than just the personality, than just the person. Ella says the Gemara, Pinchas says the Medrash, Pinchas Amar. What did Pinchas say in his mind? He needs me. I'm going to go to him. I'm going to go knock on the door of Yiftach and say, hey, Yiftach, I'm the Kohen Gadol. Here I am. What do you need? I'm the Kohen Gadol. Let him come to me. The Yiftach Amar. Now this may sound familiar, right? What did Yiftach say? I'm the head of the army. I'm going to go to him. I'm the Shofet. I'm the king. I'm going to go to Pinchas. Let him come to me. So Pinchas is waiting for Yiftach to come to him. Yiftach is waiting for Pinchas to come to him. Concludes the Medrash, Ben Din L'Din Avdan Arai. Between the arrogance of both of them, this young lady paid her the price with her life.
Daughter,
yeah.
Well, Yiftach's arrogance is well documented.
Okay, but still,
okay.
It's
correct. Yiftach's arrogance is well documented. Right? Arrogance can be very powerful. But Pinchas is. But what the Medrash is really pointing to, Yiftach, I understand. Yiftach is a reprehensible character. We talked about Yiftach. I don't want to rehash Yiftach a little bit. But Pinchas, how did Pinchas enter into the conversation? And not only that, but Chazal say that they were both punished. How were they punished? Yiftach was punished in many ways, not only because of his daughter, but also because himself he was punished. And in the end of the second paragraph, Pinchas, how is Pinchas punished? Nitla mimenu ruach hakodesh. He lost ruach hakodesh. He lost his ability to function as the Kohen Gadol. As it says, Ufinchas ben Elazar negidaya lehem lifanim Hashem imo. It says that he was negid alehem lifanim Hashem imo. God was with him in the past, but at some point or another, Pinchas loses his status as the Kohen Gadol. Now, in the Medrash, that story of Pinchas losing his Ruach HaKodesh is injected into the Yiftach story. One of the things that I'm doing Friday, Shabbos afternoons in our mini course, which is not so mini anymore, on Midrash methodology, is looking at Midrashim that have a biblical source and the tendency of Chazal to take biblical stories or personalities and move them from one place to another. Chazal appointing to a time in which Pinchas loses his Ruach HaKodesh. Now they midrashically point to Yiftach, but on the level of pshat and on the level of the text, where does Pinchas's failure emerge? Yeah. Not in the story of Yiftach, that's in the Medrash. Right. Pinchas's failure emerges here. Chazal point to essentially are understood that Pinchas loses his Ruach HaKodesh. He loses his ability to function as the Kohen Gadol. And the reason he loses his ability to function as the Kohen Gadol is because this story of the failure of the Urim V'Tumim was attributed first and foremost to Pinchas. In the end, when the Navi tells us that Pinchas was the Kohen Gadol at that time, it means he was the Kohen Gadol at that time, but not subsequent. Now, I'll show you something astounding. 30 seconds to do it. Pinchas is a descendant of whom? Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aharon. Aaron has how many children?
Two.
He actually has four.
Yeah.
Nadav and Avihu died in the story of Yom HaShmini. So we're left with Elazar
and Itamar.
And Itamar. Son of Elazar is
Pinchas.
Who is granted in the aftermath of the story with Zimri something referred to as Brit Kehunat Olam, which everybody translates as a covenant of eternal Kehuna,
right.
Raising a whole question as to why should he be promised Kehuna when he was already a Kohen? Okay? But the word Olam has multiple meanings. And it can mean eternity, but it can also come from a different root altogether, which is Elyon. Oh. And Brit Kehunat Elyon would mean that what was he granted after in the aftermath of the story of Pincha of Zimri? What does Brit Kehunat Elyon mean?
That he always has the
covenant of the Kohuna. What's the Kohen Elyon? What's another word for the Kohen Elyon?
Gadol.
Kohen Gadol. In other words, what he was promised was not that he would become a Kohen, he already was a Kohen. What he was promised was that he and his descendants would be the Kohen Gadol. Fine. That's the end. That's Pinchas. How does Sefer Shmuel open? Who is the Kohen Gadol in the days of Shmuel?
Eli.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Eli is the Kohen Gadol. One problem.
He's not
related. Eli is the descendant of
Itamar.
So if Pinchas and his descendants were promised that they would be the Kohen Gadol, how do we find Eli Kohen Gadol in the days of Itamar? Sorry, Eli Kohen Gadol in the days of Shmuel. Whether several years later or 300 years later. The answer is that at some point or another, Pinchas is defrocked. Lifanim Hashem Imo. Where and when? So in the text, he is defrocked in the aftermath of the story of the Pilgrimage.
Does he know this? Does he realize this? That he's defrocked, as you said?
I'm going to assume yes, but we'll have to get there. We'll have to get there.
So all the answers already, he knows already that he's defrocked in this war?
No. No, 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 not know yet. Does not know yet. That comes in the end of the next
paragraph.
All right, Bezrat Hashem, next week we start paragraph Aleph.
I recognize everybody else.